any closer to each other. That also wouldn't be frowned upon. But things being what they are, it's worth having that passage from Matthew open in front of you. And I see that there is plenty of room for notes on the newsletter as well. Anyway, back in 1543, which is a year that some of us would remember well, Nicholas Copernicus published a book in a year that would be his last. He published a book that went on to change the world. This book was called De Revolutionibus Orbium Celestium. De Revolutionibus Orbium Celestium. Which may not sound familiar to you, but that's because you know it as On the Revolution of the Heavenly Spheres. Surely that sounds more familiar. Anyway, in this book, On the Revolution of the Heavenly Spheres, Copernicus ran in the opposite direction to the mindset of his day and argued for the idea that the movement of the sun and the stars and the planets could be explained without the earth being at the centre of the solar system. That is, he somewhat radically argued for the idea that the earth and the planets revolve around the sun instead of the sun and the planets revolving around the earth. That is, that he argued for what's called a heliocentric universe, where the helios, the sun, is at the centre. And while this may not sound radical to you, and perhaps it does, in which case we should talk afterwards, but while it doesn't sound radical to us, it was radical in his day. Because for at least two millennia beforehand, all the great astronomers and intellectuals followed a model that was geocentric, with the Earth, the Gaos, at the centre of things. And Aristotle back in the 4th century BC and Ptolemy in the 2nd century AD had persuasively argued that the only real way you could understand how the motion of the planets works is to have the Earth at the centre. And their way of thinking became just a given. It was common sense. Because, duh, of course the Earth is at the centre and everything orbits around it. But with Copernicus' book, De Revolutionibus Orbium Celestium, he began the scientific revolution of the 16th century, and after him followed Kepler and Galileo and Isaac Newton. And I remember reading someone's description of how much difference this book made. They said that to describe the innovation initiated by Copernicus as the simple exchange of the Earth for the sun at the centre is to make a molehill out of a promontory of human thought. That is, it would be to make a molehill out of a mountain to underestimate his contribution. And from him, we have this phrase, which is the Copernican Revolution, which is used to describe this huge paradigm shift from thinking about one thing at the centre to the other. And when Jesus was asked to sum up the law, he said, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. That this is the greatest commandment. And again, what he was proposing seemed just as radical about how to live as Copernicus's proposal for how to understand the world. Jesus was proposing not a heliocentric universe or a geocentric universe, but a God-centered universe, a theocentric universe, that to make sense of life, to live with the grain the way you're meant to be, you need to live with God at the centre of it. That it's not that you're at the centre of the universe, or your mortgage is at the centre of the universe, or your comfort is at the centre of the universe, or your retirement, or your dreams, or your ideas, or your comfort, your holidays. It's that God is at the centre of the universe. And in this last week of thinking about how to survive in the Christian life, and not just survive, more than that, to flourish, surely the last word has to be God, that God is the means by which we are to survive. We've thought about the Bible, prayer, church, about giving, but now we think about God, because it's not just that we have a race to run or a fight to fight, but a relationship to grow in, one that we'll share for all eternity. And we can slip into, kind of strangely enough, thinking about the Christian life without thinking about God. We can talk abstractly about serving the gospel or knowing the truth or loving the word or our faith journeys or going to church or being a Christian. But above all, the Christian life is about God, about Christ, about being served and known and loved by God, and then knowing and serving and loving him in response. And that's what we're going to think about. And it's been tough to actually come to some way of boiling it down into something that's not so huge that it doesn't really mean anything. And I had the kids at after school club on Friday, as Pip can attest, helping me out with what I should say in my sermon this morning. Because the tricky thing is that loving God is both incredibly simple, that the youngest child can understand it, and yet very complex as well. It's really focused, but also really broad. And this morning, the way we're going to think about it is that loving God is about loving God, and that loving God is not about loving God. It's going to be interesting to see how this goes. But yeah, we're going to think about it in terms of loving God is about loving God, and loving God is paradoxically not about loving God. So first of all, then, loving God is about loving God. And this may seem like the most utterly obvious thing in the world to say, but that loving God is about loving God. But absolutely at the centre of life has to be loving God. That's what Jesus says, doesn't he? That God has to be your centre, your hope, your first priority, the one you're passionate about, your true north, your everything, doesn't he? That you are not at the middle of your life, that God is. So let's hear that word again. Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." The context in which this comes up is that the crowds had been astounded by what Jesus had just taught them about the resurrection, and then a religious expert comes up to him and tries to catch him out by asking him what's the most important law. And it wasn't an unusual question. It was one that lots of people in Jesus' day discussed. And see, there are 613 commandments in the law, and any attempt to try to live by them means you have to have some sort of priority about which is the most important. And so one of the Pharisees, observing that Jesus had just gobsmacked the crowd, comes up to him and asking him what's the greatest. And Jesus responds by quoting that bit from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, the passage that's called the Shema, which is here, from "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength." Jesus' summary of the whole Old Testament, the whole burden upon us as people, is to love God. It's a command that presumes God's love for Israel and for us, but requires some sort of love in response. That we are to love God with everything we have. And it's hardly just this bit of the Bible that teaches it. It is absolutely clear throughout the entire Bible. So you hear it in the Psalms. I mean, think about that Psalm that we read this morning. And it's there in front of you, I think. I can't find what page is it. Oh, page 3. Where it says, "As the deer pants for streams of waters, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? There's this real sense of yearning that God is passionately desired. But you hear it all throughout the Psalms. So I just flicked through my Bible last night. You came across, I'll praise you, my God the King. I'll praise your name forever and ever. Every day I'll praise your name. And if you have a Bible here, I'm sure you could flick through the Psalms and find that same sentiment. It's there the whole way through. You hear it in Revelation, in the choruses that are sung. Throughout Revelation, you get these great chorus lines of praise for God. So in chapter 7, you hear this. It says, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Or chapter 11, where it says, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was. Chapter 15, great and marvellous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. True and just are your ways, King of Ages. Or chapter 19, where it says, hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. And in those words, which we say pretty much every week here, chapter 5 says, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise. It's kind of hard to miss that the true end for us as people is to praise God, is to love him, is to recognize his worth and his glory, and to have that at the heart of who we are. Yesterday we had Johanna Coy's funeral here, and actually some of you may not have heard that she died. She died on Tuesday, and the funeral was here yesterday. And at the end of it, we sang, Be Thou My Vision. And it's a great expression of this hope and sentiment, where it says, Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Naught be all else to me, save that thou art. You are my best thought, by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, your presence is my light. That God is the heart of our heart, whatever comes for us. That God is our wisdom, and he is our true word. One of the great things with Johanna was to be able to go in and pray with her the day before she died, and John and Rosalind and I were in there, and she'd taken quite a turn for the worse. But as we prayed for her, one of the loveliest things was at the end of the prayers that she opened up our eyes, her eyes, and could say really loudly, Amen, to our prayers. And it, in many ways, that's what it comes down to, that both through our life and at the end, our heart and our mind and our soul and strength would be directed towards saying the Amen to God's love for us. So firstly then, God, loving God is about loving God. And can I say that in order to do this, that you need to think a lot about Christ. At least my experience is that a lot of our instability as his people comes from focusing on ourselves, on our actions, on our feelings and circumstances, when instead we should focus on Christ, on his work and his promises and his love. We need to hear that call of the writer to Hebrews, which is to fix our eyes on Jesus. Charles Spurgeon, who I've quoted before, he says, I looked at Christ and the dove of peace flew into my heart. But I looked at the dove and the peace flew away. We need to make sure that we keep our eyes on Jesus, thinking about him and his love, his death for us, and then respond with a love of our own. We should daily be thinking about him, because we're going to be praising Christ throughout eternity, singing that line, which is, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." But we don't want to wait until heaven to do it, but to live in such a way now that is going to fit with what we're going to be doing then. So that's the first thing, that loving God is about loving God. But the second thing, which may sound strange, is that loving God is not about loving God. Or maybe I should say it's not only about loving God. That the thing is that God doesn't just call us to be lost in singing praise for him now, but actually to a whole bunch of other things that don't necessarily seem like loving him. Jesus says in Matthew 22 that the expression of how you love God is going to be in how you love other people. And the bit beforehand from Leviticus that Jesus quotes from talks about a whole bunch of other stuff as well that goes with it, how we're to love our neighbours, we're not to bear grudges against them, we're not to steal or deal falsely or swear by God's name in the wrong way or defraud people or take advantage of the deaf or the blind or render unjust judgment. But actually, to love God is to do a whole bunch of other things too. And it's going to look different from one person to the next. So you think about Job in the Old Testament and what loving God looked like for him. He'd lost his kids and his house and his health. And for him, loving God meant still praising him, still seeing something of God's wisdom through the hardships he was enduring. You think about Abraham and what loving God looked like for him, where I was hearing God's promise and moving somewhere else. I think about Ezra and what loving God meant for him, where he held this huge Bible conference for 7 days and explained the word to them. We all were committed to loving God, but loving God looked different for each one of them. And this is kind of what came out when I asked the kids what loving God meant on Friday. They said, well, it means being kind. They said, oh, it's the fruit of the Spirit. They said, oh, it's loving people and loving everything and wanting harmony. And it's really this whole package of living for God. So throughout this series, we've picked a few of them, which is that loving God's going to mean having an open Bible. It's going to mean having an open heart and praying to God. It's going to mean coming to church and ministering to each other. It's going to mean giving of ourselves, but it's not just one of those. It's the whole lot. It's not showing favoritism. It's being kind and loving and controlling your tongue and being charitable and gentle and self-controlled and not being filled with wine and not embittering your children and honouring your parents and encouraging one another. Plus all those things that we're tempted to miss out. It's hard to find just one thing that I can tell you to do, and that will be loving God. Because it's this lifelong challenge of being transformed to be more like Jesus. But what matters is that, like Job and Abraham and Ezra, that through whatever's going on in your life, that you have a love for God that is consistent with all the rest of your life. So loving God is about loving God, and loving God is about more than loving God as well. So Copernicus wrote his book back in 1543, and it took about 200 years for his model of thinking about the world to take over from the model that was there before. And Martin Luther said something that kind of fits with how we should be thinking about the God-centered world. He said it took one night to get Israel out of Egypt, but it took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. I think it takes a whole lifetime for us to really understand what it means to have God at the center. But let's hope it doesn't take 200 years for us to change the model and come to understand that God is at the center of the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know our lives, how we spend our time and our minds and our strength and our years. Father, help us to redeem the time, to live with you at the center, your goals, your hopes, your plans for the future. Father, help us to praise you, to show our love for you, because you've shown your love for us. And Father, we pray in your Son's name. Amen.